Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 11. It's in the middle of a passage we looked at last week. Jesus is at a dinner, a luncheon that he was invited to. And he speaks to the folks around the table some very strong words. We looked at the beginning of that last week. A Pharisee had invited him to lunch. And Jesus speaks some strong words to the Pharisees, and we left off the text after Jesus pronounced three woes upon the Pharisees. Well, there were also lawyers at the luncheon. Sometimes they're called scribes in other places in the New Testament. We talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, lawyers, Luke calls them here. And so starting the reading at verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Scribes and the Pharisees, you would think that these folks, or lawyers as Luke calls them in this text, you'd think that group of folks would have followed Jesus and would have embraced what he had to say. Because after all, the Pharisees and the lawyers proclaimed that the Bible is the Word of God without error from beginning to end. It is inspired by the Spirit of God, it is authoritative, it is inerrant. Jesus, of course, believed and proclaimed the same thing. The Pharisees were not from the upper crust of society. The elites lived in Jerusalem. They were the Sadducees. It was the high priest's family. Those were the ones with money. Those were the elite ones. The Pharisees were from the lower classes, just as Jesus was from the lower classes. You'd think they would have related to him. You'd think they would have listened, they would have followed. In theology, the Pharisees were extremely conservative. When it came to theology, when it came to morality, there was not gray areas or, well, you have to understand this, culture changes or whatever. No, whatever the Bible says is so. They were religious conservatives, they were social conservatives, they were moral conservatives. Well, you think they would have related to Jesus, don't you? The Pharisees, by the way, the name Pharisee means separated one, because the Pharisees separated themselves from the pagan culture around them. They separated from sin as they defined it, and they separated from anybody who didn't hold to the same specific theology that they embraced. And so you look at the Pharisees and the lawyers, or scribes as they're often called. They lived exemplary lives. Outwardly, yes, they did. But they hated Jesus. They hated him because he threatened their security. He threatened their prestige. He threatened their income. They hated him because he was about to ruin everything they had worked for. Because they were the most revered group in Jewish society. They were highly regarded by everybody. If you want to see what a godly person is, just observe the Pharisees. If you want to see what true righteousness looks like, look at the Pharisees. They were highly revered by everybody, and Jesus exposes what is in their hearts. I mean, he's tearing down every facade they've put up. And they want to see him destroyed. And so in the verses preceding our text, if you go back earlier in chapter 11, you see the attitude of the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees toward Jesus. What had they said? Well, he does all these miracles. We can't deny that they're miracles. He casts out demons. We can't deny that. But he uses black magic to do it. He's in league with the prince of demons himself. That's why he does what he does. He's a deceiver. He's a false prophet. And they said to Jesus, if you really are the Christ, show us some of those great apocalyptic signs that are recorded in Scripture. Turn the moon to blood. Turn the sun to sackcloth. Make the stars fall from the heavens. Okay, you do that kind of thing, we'll believe you, they said. And what was Jesus' response? He said, it is an evil generation that looks for signs. And he said, I'm not going to give you one, except for one. I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jonah, as it were, died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Jesus says, I'll give you that sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he said to the Pharisees and lawyers and scribes, he said, on the day of judgment, you're going to stand there, and the people of Nineveh, who were converted at the preaching of Jonah, they Gentiles, by the way, Jesus says, they responded to the preaching of Jonah, they will stand up on that day and condemn all of you because one infinitely greater than Jonah is right here in your midst. And Jesus said, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she's called in the Old Testament, who traveled 1,000 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, here I am right next door, one greater than Solomon is here, you give no heed, no credence to anything I say, one day the queen of the south will rise up, a Gentile also, by the way, and condemn this whole generation. And Jesus says to them, what's happened to you is the light has become darkness because you are blind. It's not that the light isn't there. It's not that the evidence isn't plain to see, but your eyes are blind, therefore you don't see it. And as he was saying all of that, verse 37, a Pharisee said to him, hey, do you have lunch plans? No, you don't. Okay, well, why not join me for lunch? And so Jesus accepted, even though it wasn't a friendly invitation, even though there was hidden antagonism, even though there was evil intent behind all of it, he accepts the invitation, he enters the house, and he immediately offended his host. If you recall, we looked at it last week. He walked right past the station that was set up for ritual hand washing. He walked right past it, and he went straight to the table. I mean, this was a big deal. Because 2,000 years ago, when the Pharisees said, wash your hands before lunch, they meant it. And of course, it had nothing to do with hygiene or germs, because they knew nothing about that, of course. No, by their action, by ceremonially washing their hands before a meal, they were, in their minds, removing the defilement from a sinful world around them. They were cleansing themselves of all the defilement of Gentiles and other unbelievers around, and so then they could be prepared for the meal. Oh, they had all kinds of rules. I did some reading on the rules for hand washing. I'm not even going to try to explain it to you. But basically, it was a whole convoluted system of, so you couldn't put your hands in water, like in a basin, in a sink, or in a bowl. You had to hold your hands out. Water had to be poured over your hands. You couldn't have your fingers together. You had to have your fingers apart. The water had better not run up your arm, otherwise that didn't cleanse you. There were some different things you had to do if the water ran up your sleeve. So you had to hold your hands out. The water was supposed to come off right at your wrist. Okay, so when you did it the right way, according to all the various rules, then you were clean. Then you were righteous. Then you could have lunch. And so Jesus accepts the invitation. He walks into the house. He deliberately walks by the place where you're supposed to have your hands washed because he knows it will offend every last one of them at the dinner. And he knows that there will be a great stir about this rabbi. He didn't wash his hands like you're supposed to do. And it will give him the perfect opportunity to confront the scribes, the lawyers, about their true spiritual condition. That their religion, their spirituality, their cleanliness was all on the outside, as evidenced by their hand-washing ritual. And that what they needed, and this is the point Jesus conveys to them, is what you need is to be clean on the inside. That's where real cleanliness starts. And so Jesus, by his action, generates a conversation. Well, what Jesus then says to the Pharisees, he pronounces three woes on them. You notice them. Just look back for a moment at the three of them. Verse 42 is the first one. Jesus says, you tithe of garden herbs, but you leave undone major stuff like justice, mercy, loving God, loving your neighbor. Yeah, you can count one mint leaf in 10, but what happened to justice and mercy and love for God and all of that? What happened to the big stuff? Woe to you. And then he says in verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, you love to be in a place of preeminence. So when you have a weekly worship service, you like to have the chair on the platform so everybody can see you. You're sitting up there and you're looking out and they're looking at you and they're thinking how holy you are. Woe to you. When you're in the marketplace, you love all these elaborate flowery greetings. You just eat that kind of stuff up. Woe to you, Jesus says. And then the third woe is in verse 44. He says, you Pharisees are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. So, people come in contact with your teaching. They come in contact with the emphasis that religion is found in the externals. Religion, true faith, is found in all the little rules and regulations, and when they buy into that, you defile them. Woe to you, he says. Well, at that point, a lawyer can't contain himself any longer. And so one of the lawyers, verse 45, says to Jesus, do you realize that you're insulting people, including myself? What you have said is culturally inappropriate. What you have said is personally offensive. What he in essence says to Jesus is, maybe you need to show a little more restraint when you're at somebody's house for dinner where they've invited you. In fact, you know what he says to Jesus? It might be better if we just turned to another topic of conversation. And how does Jesus respond? He says, to you lawyers, I've got some woes for you as well, by the way, he says to them. And when he was done with the additional three woes, he had offended deeply every person in the room at the dinner. Now, understand who these lawyers were. They weren't personal injury attorneys. They were not defense lawyers. They were not prosecutors in a court of law. They were not corporate lawyers. They were not tax lawyers. Simply put, they were biblical scholars and theologians. And because they studied every day in detail the law of Moses, hence they're called lawyers. And so their expertise was in the Old Testament scripture. And so Jesus speaks a word of woe to these lawyers, all of them, like the Pharisees, great reverence for the scripture, all of them noted scholars in their day. So what was their problem? I want you to notice these three woes that Jesus pronounces. Here's the first one in verse 46. Jesus says to these lawyers, woe to you. What you end up doing is loading down people with all sorts of unbiblical, extra-biblical rules and regulations about all kinds of stuff while finding ways to exempt yourselves. You add human traditions, you add human regulations to the all-sufficient Word of God. You see, by Jesus' day, according to what Bible scholars tell us, the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees had added some 6,000 rules and regulations to what the law of Moses already contained. If you can believe it, 6,000. So let me just give you one example of all the 6,000. So it comes to the commandment, for example, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor. On the seventh day it shall be a day of rest. Okay, that seems pretty straightforward. But the lawyers begin to ask the question, so what do all those words mean in that commandment? Particularly, what does it mean to do no work? How do we define work? What kinds of parameters do we need to set up? What kind of rules and regulations do we need to put in place? And so they came up with 39 categories of labor, believe it or not, with all kinds of subdivisions. So, for example, one of the rules of the 6,000 was you're not to carry a burden on the Sabbath day, because that's work. Well, okay, so you set that rule up, then you have to say, so what's a burden? How do you define a burden? And so the lawyers came to the conclusion that a burden was anything equal to or heavier than a dried fig. And so whatever weighed more than that was a burden, and if you carried that on the Sabbath day, you were a Sabbath breaker. But it went even further than that. If you were carrying something lighter than a dried fig and you set it down, and then later you picked it back up, it was considered that the weight was doubled, and maybe you'd go over the dried fig limit, and you'd be guilty of carrying a burden and breaking the Sabbath day. I mean, it's unbelievable, these rules that were in place. Philip Ryken, in his study on this passage, uses this analogy. He said, if you can imagine a Bible being produced by the Internal Revenue Service, you'll get some idea of what this was like. That's what this was. So things were so complex, they were so convoluted that no layperson had any idea of what he or she was supposed to be doing, and that's where the lawyers come in. The lawyers had all the rules and regulations and minutiae down, and they burdened people with all of it, but Jesus says, you find ways to get around it if you want to, because you know all the loopholes. You're so knowledgeable in this stuff that you can find a way to exempt yourself, but you put this burden on everybody else. And you notice how Jesus describes it. It's a crushing burden. Man-made spirituality always crushes people. And so Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you. Notice the second one. This is the bulk of the passage. In verses 47 through 51, Jesus says, woe to you. What you do is you honor the dead prophets. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But the problem is, you maintain the same attitudes and actions as your forefathers that led to their deaths in the first place. You're no different than the generation who killed them all, is what Jesus is saying. So the religious leadership had said, in essence, you know, let's honor the prophets of yesteryear. Let's build a monument. Let's refurbish the tomb. Let's keep them in our memory. And some, I suppose, even said to themselves, you know, maybe if we build monuments for these prophets, we can in some way atone for the misdeeds of the past, of our ancestors. And Jesus said, don't deceive yourself. He says in this paragraph, in this text, he says, when you build tombs for the prophets, you are simply finishing the work that your ancestors began. They killed them, and you now make sure they stay dead, is what he's saying to them in this passage. Woe to you. And so he says to them, if I can paraphrase again what Jesus is saying here, you're filled with pride, you're filled with hypocrisy, the very things that all the Old Testament prophets condemned. They spoke about the very attitudes and outlooks that all of you exemplify. And so, you hypocrites, Jesus said, you purport to honor the prophets. Oh, let's build a new monument. Let's get the tomb refurbished, whatever it is. Well, that's well and good, but you're actually dishonoring the prophets by the way you live your lives. And then Jesus makes an astounding statement. I don't know if it struck you as astounding when I read the text. But Jesus says here, when it comes to all the prophets killed from the dawn of time to the present, thousands of years, when it comes to all the prophets who have been killed from the dawn of time right down to this very day, you're guilty of killing every last one of them from A to Z. Literally A to Z. You notice in the text, from the first one killed, Abel, you are guilty for the death of Abel, and you'll be held accountable for it, and you're guilty for the death of the last prophet, Zechariah. And it will be charged, the guilt of all the prophets killed from A to Z, spanning thousands of years, will be charged to all of you in this room. In fact, to this entire generation. And you look at that and you say, that, I don't understand that. That doesn't seem right. I mean, none of them were around thousands of years ago when Cain decided to kill his brother Abel. How in the world can Jesus say, and you're accountable for that also? How can the Savior say that? Here's the point that Jesus is making, is that every true prophet of God from the dawn of history to the present, every true prophet in one way or another pointed ahead to the promised one, from Abel onward. Every true prophet of God pointed to that one who was going to come, sent from heaven, bringing deliverance, bringing forgiveness, bringing the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you lawyers and Pharisees treat me with hatred and antagonism that is so evident, when you refuse to listen to my word, and as we know what happened, they finally get him, don't they? They arrest him in the middle of the night. They get him on a cross the next day. He's dead and buried and gone. And Jesus says to them, you're in essence, because every one of these prophets that preceded me point to me. And so when you do away with me, the one of whom they spoke, you're guilty of all of their deaths from Abel to Zechariah. Every last one of them. Because Jesus, the greatest of all prophets, the one to whom all the others